I'm going to start reading. We're on 24a, and it's on page 13. A miracle is a universal blessing from God through me to all my brothers. Explanation. You once said the souls cannot rest until everyone has found salvation. This happens to be true. It is the privilege of the forgiven to forgive. The disciples were officially and specifically told to heal others as physicians of the Lord. They were also told to heal themselves and were promised that I would never leave them or forsake them. Atonement is the natural profession of the children of God because they have professed me. I will watch for you to put your hand up, Doug. 24b. Aside, tell Bill that is what professor really means. As an associate professor, he must become associated with my strength. As an assistant professor, you must assist both him and me. The children need both strength and help. You cannot help until you are strong. The everlasting arms of your strength and the wisdom of God is your help. Here you go, Doug.
Okay. What I wanted to comment on is way back now. I couldn't get my hand to pop up there. I just wanted to point out that in the first line there, a miracle is a universal blessing from God through me to all my brothers. Here again, we find the theme that is in the opening line of the shorthand notes and the closing line of the gift of God repeated. That opening line being, you will see miracles through your hands, through me. And this idea of transmission from God, the miracle is a universal blessing from God. It originates with God, comes through Jesus to us, all his brothers. And we pass it on to others also. So there's this theme of transmission, of the miracle moving. And then in the gifts of God, the miracle is returned to the Father through Christ in a marvelous sort of poetic conclusion. So I just wanted to point that out. And there's some other lovely lines in there. It's the privilege of the forgiven to forgive. The disciples were specifically told to heal others as physicians of the Lord. And they were also told to heal themselves and were promised that I would never leave them nor forsake them. So again, we have this connection to that theme of transmission from God through Jesus to all. In the healing, it comes from God. It's Jesus passes it to us for our own healing and for the healing of others. Anyways, that's what I wanted to say about that. All right, Deborah, take it away. All right, since Carmen asked a question and Deborah didn't pick up the mic, I'll comment on that question. The question is, do you have any idea why Jesus' stated role in miracles was later shifted to the Holy Spirit? The only thing that occurs to me on that topic, Carmen, is that line, I believe it's in the manual for teachers, that says that Jesus is a the clarification of terms. Jesus is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. As such, the two can be considered synonymous. It is the Trinitarian problem. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Which one is God, and why shift the names around when in there, you know, the three are one, They are of one kind, of one mind, and so it doesn't really matter for most purposes, unless you're talking about specific attributes of one aspect of the Trinity. The other thing I would say is that Jesus says, is quoted in the Bible as saying, I will send to you the Comforter. I will send to you a Comforter, or the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament makes a big deal about the Holy Spirit manifesting or appearing and empowering the disciples on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion, in a sort of widespread miraculous manifestation. So other than that, I don't know why exactly the one name is used instead of another. Doug writes, the shift was to help by avoiding the tendency to idolize the man Jesus. There is no difference, but our habit needed to keep attention where it belongs. Okay. And Carmen writes, the Ur text says the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the level where the miracle is needed, but only with revelation. Does it? I don't recall that. Nor do I actually understand what that would even mean. Now Barbara is writing, remove the idol. After Jesus was no longer available to speak to them in the flesh, they relied on his voice within, which, to my understanding, is essentially indistinguishable from the voice of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Deborah, you ready to go? You can continue with the second paragraph.
Carmen, could you put up where exactly in the Ur text and what version it is stated about what you just stated? Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the level where the miracle is needed, but only with revelation. I'd be interested to know and look it up further. And I'm really curious about this. What I had just read, Doug. Am I being heard? Okay, I'll go find it. So yeah, I am being heard. But what I had just read about telling Bill tell Bill that is what professor really means. As an associate professor, he must become associated with my strength. And as an assistant professor, you must assist both him and me. I'm pretty fascinated with this little paragraph here. And the children need both strength and help. You cannot help until you are strong. So, do you have anything to say on that, anybody? Because it's just fascinating me, but I just can't take it any place. If Doug, okay.
Well, in some senses, we have one of many, many examples where Jesus is essentially using puns and wordplays, which Bill loved, and in many of the Tell Bill quotes in the Ur text and the shorthand notes, we find a pun. And Helen often doesn't even get them, and she gets annoyed with Jesus for telling her to write something she doesn't understand. And Jesus just says, Bill will get it. So here, the previous paragraph ends with, atonement is the natural profession of the children of God because they have professed me. It's sort of interesting. And then tell Bill that this is what professor really means. So here he's picking up on the word professed. The children of God who have professed me. Tell Bill this is what professor really means. As an associate professor, he must become associated with my strength. As an assistant professor, you must assist both him and me. Bill was an associate professor. Helen was an assistant professor, so he's making this you know, he's taking this word profess, the profession of Jesus, and linking it to their job titles of associate professor and assistant professor. So Bill needs to become associated with my strength, and as an assistant professor, you must assist both him and me. Helen's assignment is clearly being laid out here to assist Bill in his effort to become associated with Jesus. The children need both strength and help. You cannot help until you are strong. And then we get into a bit of another play on a quote from the Bible, from Deuteronomy, I think. The everlasting arms are your strength, and the wisdom of God is your help. We definitely have here specific personal exhortations to the scribes from the author, reminding them of what they need to do and his need for them, along with his offer of the strength they need to carry out what they're being asked to do. That's how I understand that one. All right.
Thank you. And Lee says here, and that Bill felt a little that he had nothing to profess, and that was and was unqualified as professor. Pretty interesting stuff. Pretty insightful into their into Bill and Helen. 24C. I'm going to put the link up here, Doug Moncton. We're on. We're just starting 24C. Heaven and earth shall pass away means that they will not always exist as separate states. My word, which is the resurrection and the light, shall not pass away, but life is eternal. You are the work of God, and his work is wholly lovable and wholly loving. This is how a man must think of himself in his heart, because that is what he is. Isn't that glorious? Hand up. There you go, Doug.
Okay, well, here again we have biblical quotes. Heaven and earth shall pass away comes from Mark 13. And the next one, my word, which is the resurrection and the light, as it's written here, is actually a misquote, because the quote from John 11:25 is, I am the resurrection and the life, which is what we see in the notes. So this would qualify as a typo, mistaking life for light. Just some technical notes there. So heaven and earth shall pass away means they will not always exist as separated states. That's a very interesting explanation of what that means. It doesn't mean they're both going to disappear. It means the separation between them will disappear, the perception of separation. And later on in the course, we'll read about Jesus saying that earth will be translated into heaven as the fulfillment of the real world and the forgiven world is completed. And my word, which is the resurrection and the life, shall not pass away because life is eternal. And just exactly what he means by my word is a whole interesting topic, which is so big I don't want to get into it now, but what he's referring to is not just a book, but the truth that he provides us, however we come by it, from an inner voice, from an outer voice, from a teacher, from a book. It is, he's saying, it is life itself. And it is eternal. And you are the work of God, and his work, God's work, is wholly lovable and wholly loving. And then this magnificent line, this is how a man must think of himself in his heart, because this is what he is. This theme, as I mentioned before, we find in the first chapter almost something like a table of contents in which themes are laid out, which will be expanded upon and discussed at great length later on in the text and in subsequent volumes. This idea that how we must think of ourselves and our brothers, and we must think of ourselves as wholly lovable and wholly loving, and any other thought is an illusion made up by the ego, which causes us distress. And our distress all comes from that illusion that we are something other than wholly loving and wholly lovable. And that theme will be repeated and discussed and expanded at great length as we move through this book. And then in the next quote, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. As a man thinketh, so he is. I'm not exactly sure where that's coming from. There's an extensive footnote on that, but it appears to be a quote that Helen would be familiar with. Its precise source is not known to me. Anyways, I'm going to give the mic back, Deborah, and read what's on the board.
Okay, so I'm going to carry on reading right after that. It's we're starting 24DN1, so we're going to get into the ends here of the Ds. This is from Omitted Material. Lord, I will leave my desire to help him in your hands. If you will tell me what to do, I will do it. And that, Azra, is the answer. Oh, sorry, that was 24DN2, and now 24DN3. The impact of this was incredibly intense, like a great burst of unexpected clarity. It was briefly so compelling that it seemed as though there was nothing else at all. The whole world just disappeared, but a different world, with a few question marks. So I imagine something's left out. Here you go, Doug.
Okay, I just wanted to mention that when there's a question mark that's not ending a sentence that's a question, one or more question marks means there's something illegible, something I was not able to decipher. So I don't know what's there. That's what the question mark means. And that, Azra, is the answer. The name Azra shows up several times, and it appears to be it appears to mean Helen. It appears to be used in the second person address. And Helen was fond of using other names for people. Like she called her husband Louis in the notes. She refers to him as Jonathan. And I'm wondering if Azra isn't her notation for Helen when she's being addressed directly, but I don't know. And if anybody does or has any clues on that, I'd be very interested in hearing from you. But that's my guess, that Azra here means Helen. So take it away, Deborah. Does Azra equal Ezra? Carmen, I have no reason to suspect it does. I have no reason to suspect it does. I mean, anything's possible when you don't know, but I know of no reason to think that it might.
Okay, after this, I think you said Carmen there, and I don't see Carmen in the room, so that might mean that I need to go out and come back in, but I'll do that after I'm finished. 24DN4. What it faded out, when it faded out, there was no after effect except a dim sense of wonder, which also faded out through a trifle slower, though a trifle slower. My lighting is bad again, darn it. 24N5, and I was told to write nothing else that evening, and we'd pick up the course again in the morning. It was also explained that the kind of experience is at the revelation level, which is different, but not by any means out of accord. And then we're into the relationship of miracles and revelation. Doug. Here you go, Doug.
Okay, what we have here is essentially a fragment of a description of a revelatory experience that Helen had. She's saying the impact of this was incredibly intense, like a great burst of unexpected clarity, etc. There's a few other points where, in the shorthand notes, she offers cryptic descriptions of, then the word revelation comes up, some kind of supernatural experience about which we are not given a whole lot of information, but we are given some tantalizing clues on occasion. So that's what I make of that passage. And then she's told to write nothing else this evening, and we pick it up again in the morning. And that the kind of experience at the revelation level, which is different, but not by any means out of accord. And again, it's rather cryptic, and we could go into a discussion of revelation experiences, but I think not at this point. Okay, so Deborah, we're now back into where the ur text and the notes correspond, 24E, and this would be page 14, about the middle of page 14 on the HTML copy on the net. Okay, take it away.
24E. Remember the point about miracles as a means of organizing different levels of consciousness. Miracles come from the bracket below consciousness, close bracket subconscious, close bracket level. Revelations come from the above conscious level. The conscious level is in between and reacts to either sub or superconscious impulses by varying ratios. Freud was right about the classification, but not the names. He was also right about the content of consciousness is flirting, or that the content of consciousness is fleeting. Consciousness is the level which engages in the world and is capable of responding to both external and internal impulses, having no impulses from itself and being primarily a mechanism for inducing response. It can be very wrong. Anything to say? There you go, Doug. Thought you would.
Okay, I just wanted to point out that here we have the beginning of a model of the psyche and some definitions that are going to become very important in terms of below conscious or subconscious and the above conscious or superconscious levels. So we have here a model of waking consciousness, which is the level at which we respond to external and internal impulses, and internal impulses that can be coming from below consciousness, which is to say stuff we've repressed, or above consciousness, which is to say Jesus or the Holy Spirit or even someone else, what we might even call a telepathic level. And our conscious mind periodically receives impulses from both below the subconscious and above the telepathic or numinous level. And this is a very important concept to bear in mind as we get into discussions of guidance and repression and ego structures and how ego messes us up. Okay, that's what I wanted to say about that one. So, Lisa, your phone is distracting. We will be starting 24F on page 14. Okay, Deborah.
Okay, I was just taking off what I was going to put up there. You said it, so I deleted what I had written. Okay, so 24F, page 14, for example, if the identification is with the body, consciousness may distort superconscious impulses by denying their source and seeking their impact in the organism. This is the result of the mistaken identity confusion. I have to read that again. For example, if the identification is with the body, consciousness may distort superconsciousness impulses by denying their source and seeking their impact in the organism. This is the result of mistaken identity confusion. I need somebody to comment on that. Doug, go ahead.
Well, first of all, it's not organism, it's orgasm. And I think this relates to the revelation experience, which later on we'll read that Helen was thinking that Jesus was flirting with her. There was something erotic about her experience, and we have here, for example, if the identification, this would be the identification of consciousness is with the body, consciousness may distort superconscious impulses, that is input from the divine, by denying their source and seeking their impact in the orgasm. And we'll later on, we get into the confusion between the miracle impulse and the sexual impulse, which Jesus describes as being very closely related. They both are essentially creative in their essence, and relational in terms of sharing and union. And the one can be confused with the other. And this is the first hint at that. Again, like a table of contents listing topics to be discussed at greater length. And this is the result of the mistaken identity confusion. I'm not exactly sure what that is. I think it's a technical term in psychology that would have been meaningful to Helen and Bill, but doesn't attach to any particular concepts for me. That takes us to 24G on page 14. We're getting towards the bottom of page 14 now. Well, halfway through. Okay, Deb.
Okay, it makes more sense, but it also doesn't make more sense because it almost seemed like it was out of place. 24G, if you will look back at the description of the effects of revelation, you will see that there are some similarities in the experiential results, but hardly in the content. Bracket. This is preceding paragraph, go later, end bracket. Oh, this end preceding paragraph, go later. Ah, okay. 24H, revelations induce complete but temporary suspension of doubt and fear. They represent the original form of communication between God and his souls. Before the intrusion of fire and ice made this impossible. It should be noted, Doug's hand is up. Here you go, Doug.
Okay, well, I just wanted to draw attention to ...24G. If you will look back at the description of the effects of revelation, you will see that there are some similarities in the experiential results, but hardly in the content. Now, this relates to the reference to orgasm in the previous paragraph, that there is a kind of revelatory experience which people report as being somewhat similar to a sexual experience, an erotic kind of transport union. I don't have adequate words for it. I don't think Helen did either here. And originally in the notes, that was superficial similarities, but then Helen crossed out superficial. interesting in itself. And then she makes a note that this and the preceding paragraph should go later, and that is in itself rather interesting. Probably she was thinking it should go with the discussion on sex and miracles and the possibilities for confusion. So more about revelations now. Revelations induce 24H, bottom of page 14. Deborah.
And there it is. Okay, I'm starting at the beginning of 24H again. Revelations induce complete but temporary suspension of doubt and fear. They represent the original form of communication between God and his souls before the intrusion of fire and ice made this impossible. It should be noted that they involve an extremely personal sense of closeness to creation, which man tries to find in sexual relationships. This confusion is responsible for the repression and fear which are often associated with sex. 24I, sex is often associated with lack of love, but revelation is purely a love experience. Physical closeness cannot achieve this. As was said before, the subconscious impulses properly induce miracles, which are interpersonal and result in closeness to others. This can be misunderstood by a personal willful consciousness as an impulse towards sexual gratification. This becomes very clear. 24J. Here you go, Doug.
Okay. Carmen writes, fire equals desire and ice equals hatred. Interesting. That is an interesting way of understanding the fire and ice. Fire, desire, ice equals hatred. So a kind of attraction, repulsion, conflict. Copy and paste URL into browser. Oh. Okay. Yeah, the URL apparently is not working if you click on the board right now, but if you copy and paste it into your browser, it does. There's some kind of technical glitch somewhere in the universe today. That's in a Robert Frost poem, is it, Carmen? Ah, that could be the reference. Okay, Deborah, I'm not sure what you're telling me there. Anyways, what I was going to say about 24H and I, is, again, we're getting into here the confusion or the similarity between the sexual impulse and the miracle impulse. The original revelations induce complete but temporary suspension of doubt and fear. They represent the original form of communication between God and his souls before the intrusion of fire and ice made this impossible. And fire and ice here referring to desire and fear? Was that... I'm looking for the... I can't see it now. Fire equals desire, ice equals hatred. Between desire and hatred. Huh, okay. It should be noted that they involve an extremely personal sense of closeness to creation, revelations, which man tries to find in sexual relationships. This confusion is responsible for the depression and fear which are often associated with sex. Interesting. And sex is often associated with lack of love, but revelation is purely a love experience. And then physical closeness cannot achieve this. Physical closeness may reflect love, but it doesn't achieve love. It doesn't cause love. As was said before, the subconscious impulses properly induce miracles, which are interpersonal and result in closeness to others. and that that closeness that can come from the miraculous, the sharing of a miraculous experience, can be misunderstood by a personally willful consciousness or ego as an impulse towards sexual gratification. You tried copy and paste, but still no luck? Well, I have no advice to offer, except it works here. Sorry, if I could help you, I would, but I have no idea what's going on and why the difficulty is arising. All right, Deborah.
Okay. It did work for a few of us in a new browser, so maybe just try another one. Okay, I'm starting in here at 24J. The revelation unites souls directly with God. 24K. The miracle unites soul directly with each other. Neither emanates from consciousness, but both are experienced there. This is essential because consciousness is the state which produces action, though it does not inspire it. 24L. Man is free to believe what he chooses. What he does attests to what he believes. Here you go, Doug.
Okay, a couple of things I wanted to comment on. In terms of what is a miracle and what are miracles, that question is often asked and various lines are pulled out from one part of the course or another. And I think if we want to understand what a miracle is, we need to look at all of them. And this one to me is one of the more significant. The miracle unites souls directly with each other. Think about that. What does that mean? It means there are two entities which are united. They don't dissolve their individuality. They join and multiply their individuality in a united union in concert. And it's done, miracle does that directly. Neither emanates from consciousness, but both are experienced there. Revelation of miracles. Neither emanates from consciousness, that is, it doesn't come from, its source isn't consciousness, but revelation and miracles are both experienced in consciousness. And this is essential because consciousness is the state which produces action. It does not inspire it. Okay, consciousness does not inspire action, it produces it. This is an important, I would say, preface to understanding the listen, learn, do admonition, which there's been a great deal of discussion about lately and a lot of questions around, well, what does it mean, do? And here we have the production of action. The recognition, listen, learn, do. When a revelation or a miracle is experienced, listened to, or learned, along with the experience of direct union with another, there is an experience in consciousness which produces action. So the do is an inevitable outcome of the listen and learn. It's not something we think up. It doesn't come from consciousness. But it comes from the experience of revelation and miracle produces the action through consciousness. Consciousness is the state which produces the action, but it does not inspire it. The inspiration comes from the miraculous and the revelation. So the doing aspect of listen, learn, do is do what you're told, not what you dream up. And this would take us to the bottom of page 14, start of page 15 on the HTML copy on the net. Carmen writes, the miracle impulse is our natural desire to join. Yes, I think that is a very apt description of it. and the miracle impulse can be redirected into sexual desire as a means of avoiding love. I think probably that would be the subconscious motivation behind that particular confusion, that there's a little bit of fear about dealing directly with love, so let's short circuit this into something that is a little less scary, like sex. All right. And it's easier for us to be physically naked with another than to be than to be emotionally naked. Absolutely. I think for most people that's very true. All right, Deborah. I guess it's B24L. I think you read that one already.
I thought I did too, or at least part of it, but I'll read it again. It's interesting because you were seeing what Carmen wrote before it even hit my screen, and I'm wondering what, I've lost Carmen again. But then suddenly it came up. So you appeared a bit psychic too. Here we go, 24L. Man is free to believe what he chooses. What he does attests to what he believes. 24M. The deeper levels of his subconscious always contain the impulse to miracles, but he is free to fill its superficial levels, which are closer to consciousness, with the impulses of this world and to identify himself with them. This results in denying himself access to the miracle level underneath. In conscious actions, then, his interpersonal relationships also become superficial, and miracle-inspired relating becomes impossible. B25A. Miracles are a way of earning release from fear. 25B. Now that's really interesting. Earning. We earn the release from fear. That's great. Here you go, Doug. Okay, I'm seeing your hand up, Doug, and I handed the mic. You must have... Let's see. Doug has disappeared. Maybe he'll come back in under another name. There's Doug. Top74. So I'll just... wait a second here. Does anybody have anything else to say in here while we wait for Doug to come back? I know he wants to take the mic. If not, what I'll do is continue reading until I see him back in here. No? Okay, can people hear me? Oh, good. Okay, thanks, Carmen. Okay, so 25B. I'll just keep an eye out for... Okay, here you go, Doug. Do you want the mic now? I'm not seeing your name there. Can you take it with that? Maybe you can't take it with that computer. Okay, I'm off. Doug, your hand went up. I gave you the mic, but then your hand left and the mic didn't happen again, so I'm assuming you're having a bit of computer problem. There you go again.
All right, I'll try to keep my eye on the mic. Can you hear me now? Yes, okay. What I wanted to talk about was miracles are a way of earning release from fear, and I actually forget what I was going to say about that. Miracles are elsewhere, and I forget exactly which principle, it's around here somewhere, are described as requiring an absence of fear, B24. before they can happen. The absence of fear or the presence of love is described as a precondition for the miracle to happen. And here we see a bit of a qualification to that, in that release from fear, and the way I understand this is that most of us alternate between states of fear and states of love. And the miracle, which only occurs in the state of love, releases the propensity to fall back into the state of fear, because we are able to contrast what it feels like to be in the state of love and the miraculous with what it feels like to be in the state of fear and illusion. And it's much more pleasant to be in love and miraculous than the other one. In that sense, the participation in the miraculous releases fears, or teaches us to, I mean, in a sense, we earn the ability to release, earn or learn, could be quite comparable here in that context. Okay, Deborah, back to you.
Okay, am I on? I need a Y or a yes, please. Thank you, Lisa. 25B, revelation induces a state in which fear has already been abolished. Miracles are thus a means, and revelations are an end. In this sense, they work together. 25C, tell Bill that miracles do not depend on revelation, they induce it. He is quite capable of miracles already, but he is still too fearful for revelations. 25D, note that your, bracket Helen Schuckman, close bracket, revelation occurred specifically after you had engaged at the visionary level in a process of denying fear. 25E, we don't have to be saints to see miracles. Yay, Carmen. 25E, revelation is intensely personal and is actually not translatable into conscious content at all. That is why any attempt to describe it in words is usually incomprehensible, even to the writer himself, at another time. This is why the book of Revelations is essentially incomprehensible. Revelation induces only experience. Miracles, on the other hand, induce interpersonal action. In the end, these are more useful because of their impersonal nature. So it's saying here that Jesus was he could not, it was incomprehensible for him to describe in words about miracles. Is that what I just read? Here we go, Doug.
Well, I think the book of Revelations refers to the last book of the New Testament, which is a poetic a poetic book full of metaphors of multi-headed beasts, marks of the beast, wars between Gog and Magog, and the sons of light and the sons of darkness, and many a human being has puzzled over this particular literary work, trying to find some kind of code that could make some sense of it, but it is essentially incomprehensible. Various people have postulated various theories, but I'm along with Martin Luther, who said, throw it out. His Bible doesn't include it. But yeah, the revelation is intensely personal. It is not translatable into conscious content. And descriptions in words are usually impossible. Revolution induces only experience, and experience cannot always be readily communicated in terms of conscious content. How I felt when something happened may be totally different than you would feel if you witnessed the same event, for instance. And all I can speak of from a revelation is my feelings, my experience, which can be very difficult to put into words. Now, the next line is really significant. Miracles, on the other hand, induce interpersonal action. Back to our listen, learn, do. The do is induced, the action part is induced by the miracle. In the end, these are more useful because of their impersonal nature. That is, they're generalizable. By intensely personal, it means, I understand it to mean at least, that which I communicate to you at a very individual level and probably would make no sense to anyone else. Based on an intense knowledge of you, I can say something that only you would get, and you would have an experience, but if you try to tell somebody else about that experience, even if they heard the same statement, it would be difficult. It's like, you know, you had to be there to understand kind of thing. But again, I think I want to stress, what I think is important to stress here is that action is induced by miracles. That's one of the attributes of miracles, they induce action. And so the question, you know, what should I do in a given situation, the question of evaluating actions or choosing actions or deciding on what to do, should look to the miracle for the induction of the action. That's what we're being told here. All right, Deborah. And we're getting towards the bottom of page 15, in case anyone's wondering.
Okay, so what I'm thinking here is that, I mean, it's saying that it's incomprehensible, this revelation thing. And cannot, any attempt to describe it in words is usually incomprehensible. Oh, usually. But I really get the drift that if someone is talking, or more so in talking than possibly writing things down, that there is that grokking of it, and that whole essence or the energy of what they're saying comes and translates into the person's mind, into words in their mind. They may not be able to put it back out again, but that really makes a lot of sense to me. What do you think? Does it make sense to anybody else?
Okay, could you explain that one more time? I didn't quite follow what you were saying.
Can you hear me? I was flicking the mic and it wasn't behaving. Maybe you can't hear me. Okay, can you hear me now? Can anybody put up a Y or yes? Yeah, good. Okay, so what I'm saying is that it's saying that revelation is intensely personal, and it's actually not translatable into conscious content at all, but and that is why any attempt to put it in words is usually incomprehensible. And it's funny that he's using usually at that point, even to the writer himself at another time, so when he reads it later, he doesn't get it. But what I'm saying is when somebody's relaying this revelatory information or revelation to someone else, that they may grok it. I'm thinking that possibly that, I mean, this grokking thing that goes on could possibly be happening at that time, so that they don't get the words. They're not going to comprehend in the image of words or in the form of words, but that energetic sense and the understanding of it can come through, and maybe not even be able to put it back out in words, but they could get that, yeah, because there is a knowing, sure. So that way, so it is can be understood on a deeper level. Right, that's what I'm trying to say. So here you go, Lisa.
For me, my understanding has been that it's been the miracle is the change in perception and getting into right-mindedness and having that space cleared out and having the revelation is the direct communication. And being in that space is really a knowing. And so it's not thinking anymore and analyzing or questioning or anything. There's no conflict. And being in that space is just a knowing. So there is no words for it because it's just a knowing. It's beautiful and it's just a knowing. I mean, I can still even say about it. You know, I have tried to put certain experiences into words, and I really came up short, you know, just to be able to say things like unconditional love, you know, and seeing things in all totality, you know, and more of like a brain trip, you know, but yet not, you know, and in this, and in that space, just knowing, I mean, there wasn't any question, there wasn't any dialogue, there wasn't any, it was just blissful and knowing. I mean, it's kind of like the miracle helps us to remember that which we already know, and the revelation is direct communication because it is the knowing. There is no fear in it, and so it's a complete difference. And the miracle leads to revelation because the miracle is the correction of the perception to get the mind to be able to be aware.
Yes, great. Thank you, Lisa. Wonderful. So it's very awesome that I'm joining communication. Okay, so we're at 25F. In this phase of learning, working miracles is more valuable because freedom from fear cannot be thrust upon you. The experience cannot last. 25G. Bracket, tell Bill that your propensity with revelations, which is very great, is a result of a high level of past communion. Its transitory nature comes from the descent into fear, which has not yet been overcome. His own suspended state mitigates both extremes. This has been very apparent in the course of both of your recent developmental patterns. Close bracket. Here you go, Doug.
Well, the first paragraph, we're talking about a transitory phase of learning for Helen and Bill, in that working miracles is more valuable because freedom from fear cannot be thrust upon you. In other words, you have to learn it or earn it, as we saw just previously. And in the doing of miracles, the freedom from fear is learned or earned, but this experience cannot last because when the fear is gone, you don't need to learn freedom from fear. And the next one, tell Bill that your propensity for revelations is the result of a high level of past communion, and his own suspended state mitigates both extremes, which is the extreme communion and the extreme fear of communion. He's addressing one of the reasons why Helen and Bill were such a perfect complementary couple, and both of their particular skills were required. Bill, by being able to avoid both extremes, was able to keep Helen, who tended to bounce between them, on something of an even keel. Yet that ability to avoid extremes also blocked direct communion for himself, for which he needed Helen's help. So there's the two sets of difficulties come together, and in their collaboration become a single strength. Even though each individual has his shortcomings, the other has capabilities which can compensate for them, and the two can do what neither one could do alone. And I think in their life experience together and their work together, we see that many, many, many times, that the one without the other doesn't work. They need each other, and the course needed the both of them to come through and get put down on paper. And that takes us to the start of page 16 on the HTML copy. All right. Go, Deborah.
Thank you, Doug. Okay, 25H. Let me know if I'm being heard. The mic has been doing pretty good. My clicking it, nobody's saying anything, so maybe you can't hear me. Okay, am I being heard now? Anybody? Good. Thanks, Doug. 25H. Miracles are the essential course of action for both of you. They will strengthen him and stabilize you. 25I. Bracket. Note that the much more personal. Note that the much more personal than usual notes you are taking today reflect a revelatory experience. This does not produce the more generalizable quality which the course is aimed at. They may, nevertheless, be of great help to Bill personally, since you asked for something that would help him personally. It depends on how he listens and how well he understands the cooperative nature of your joint experience. You can help only by reading this note first. Ask him later if he should be included in the written part of the course at all, or whether you should keep these notes separately. He is in charge of these decisions. Close bracket. 25J. Doug, here you go.
Well, this last line is a very commonly quoted line, and it is interesting in that Jesus is not saying include this in the course or don't include this in the course. He's not offering an opinion on it at all. He's saying that's up to Bill. One of Bill's assignments is to make these decisions about what goes in and what doesn't. And I suppose one of the greatest critiques of some of the later editing that was done is that that role was taken over by others, and a great deal of material was removed without by persons other than Bill, shall we say. And that has certainly led some people to question, that's one of a number of things that's led some people to question the reasons and appropriateness of some of the omissions. Earlier in that paragraph, Helen's revelation is being described as being of great help to Bill personally, since you asked for something that would help him personally. And it's interesting to speculate on how Helen's revelation, which she would have shared with Bill, would have been helpful to Bill, possibly just in letting him know that such was possible. If it was possible for Helen, it was possible for him too. The value depends on how he listens and how well he understands the cooperative nature of your joint experience, which is also interesting. The relationship between Helen and Bill is something Jesus is trying to help with here. And in the next paragraph, this point is expanded by, in the words, tell Bill he should try to understand the very important difference between Christ's control and Christ's guidance. This is what made him fearful yesterday. This is another table of contents entry. Christ's control and Christ's guidance and the difference will be discussed at great length later. But Bill is being afraid, or is Bill's fear here, I think, is that in surrendering to a revelatory experience or direct communion with the divine, somehow or other he's losing control, and that his will is being infringed upon. And this leads into the possession fears, which are also discussed not too many pages hence. And it is, I think, a common and deep psychological concern about divine guidance and divine control and the idea that in surrendering to love, we are losing ourselves. All we're actually losing is our sense of separation, our sense of isolation. We don't lose ourselves at all, though some teachers of the Course say otherwise. The Course is pretty clear on this, that in the sharing of love, in the miracle or in a revelation, soul, individuality is not lost. All that's lost is the sense of isolation and separation. But the fear of losing oneself, of losing one's identity, can be very real and can be a block to genuinely opening to the love experience. And as Carmen said so aptly, for many people it's much easier to be physically naked with another than it is to be emotionally or spiritually naked, undefended, unseparated from another. All right. And that takes us to 26, towards the bottom of page 16.
Okay. I'll just start talking, and if somebody looks like I'm losing them and they don't think I'm talking, I will question. Here we go, 26. Miracles praise God through men. They praise God by honoring his creations, affirming their perfection. They heal because they deny body identification and affirm soul identification. By perceiving the spirit, they adjust the levels and see them in proper alignment. This places the spirit at the center, where souls can communicate directly. Here you go, Doug.
Yeah, I actually was just reading the board there, and I wanted to comment on Scott's comment, which is, I'm relieved that everything can be perfectly used by the Holy Spirit for my salvation. The supposed closest to the original text or the supposed furthest from the original text, it's all the same, because all can be used equally for love. There's some interesting innuendos in that comment, and at one level, it's absolutely true that you don't need a book of any kind. You can hear God within. You don't need to listen to anybody. You can hear God within. You don't need to have any kind of communication with another human being. You can hear God within. God will use whatever you make available, to the extent you make it available. Insofar as he made available a book, insofar as anybody makes available a book and writes something down, there's a communication. Somebody wants to say something. In this case, it's Jesus wanting to say something to us. And I think if we start wondering whether... Well, let me go back and just quote myself on something I've said many times. You can take any version of the Course, tear out every second page, read what's left, and get it all, pretty much. And I'm pretty sure, and I'd love to do the experiment sometime, if you took two groups of students, handed one group all the odd-numbered pages and another group all the even-numbered pages, and at the end of a month gave them a quiz, the answers would be the same. The ideas are repeated often enough that you can get it from a fragmentary, distorted communication. The value to me of a clean, clear, crisp, complete message, as opposed to one that is corrupted, torn, pages missing, parts missing, words changed. I don't understand how anyone can fail to understand that the clean, clear, crisp communication has some preference over one that isn't. You know, if I get a letter from my mother and she's written with her fountain pen and it gets rained on as it travels in the post so that some of the words are obscured, I actually want to know what she said. How much more with a letter from Jesus, which the Course is, I want to know what he said, exactly what he said, every last word of what he said. And I guess what I fail to understand is the idea that after Jesus said every word is meaningful and every word is carefully chosen, that one can say, well, it doesn't matter. You know, those words don't matter. So what if Jesus said they're meaningful? If you get to the point where you don't need a book, if you're hearing from the Holy Spirit well enough that you don't need any book at all, then it doesn't matter what's in the book that you're not using. Insofar as you're not yet there, and I'm certainly not yet there, every word in that book is meaningful and has some potential value. Because my direct line of communication with the Holy Spirit or with Jesus is not yet completely purified. You know, whether it's Shakespeare or a telephone book, if you want to read what Shakespeare said, you want all the pages, don't you? If you want to look up a phone number, you want all the pages there in your phone book. If you want to know what Jesus said, in the same way, I want all the pages. And I'll leave that topic alone. Deborah, pick it up where you left off.
Okay, what I wanted to say to this, Scott, I wanted to address you. In fact, I thought of you very much, I think it was last night when I came upon this information. First of all, can you hear me? Am I being heard? Anybody? Yes, thanks, Carmen. Neem Karoli Baba said to Krishna Das that, or maybe not just to Krishna Das, if you want to learn how to meditate, meditate like Jesus. And the way he depicted Jesus as meditating was immersing himself in love. So I immediately thought of you, Scott, because you keep saying the same thing repeatedly, and I totally 100% agree with you that if we jump into this love space, we immerse ourselves in love, we bring everything back to love, then we're going to get there. But if we are reading the book that Jesus dictated, then I personally want to read the words accurately as possible to what he dictated. It will save me a lot less confusion and time. Trying to figure out and going into meditation, okay, what was that? What was that? What did he really say there? It doesn't make sense. So I think there's great value in what you said. If you're going to use the book, then sure, the accuracy is, to me, utmost, if that makes sense to you. Okay, so I'm going to go to 27A. Miracles should inspire gratitude, not awe. Man should thank God for what he really is. The children of God are very holy. The miracle honors their holiness. 27B. God's creations cannot lose their holiness, although it can be hidden. The miracle uncovers it and brings it into the light where it belongs. 27C. Just reading the board for a minute. Okay. Holiness can never be really hidden in darkness, but man can deceive himself on this point. Doug has his hand up. Here you go, Doug.
Yeah. 27B, I wanted to comment on that. God's creations cannot lose their holiness. And remember, you are God's creation, although it can be hidden. The holiness can be hidden from our perception by an illusion. But the miracle uncovers the holiness and brings it into light where it belongs. And it also, in doing that, by implication, it's dispelling illusions. And this relates also to two paragraphs up, 26. Miracles praise God through men by honoring his creations, or honoring the holiness, recognizing the holiness of his creations, affirming their perfection. And in miracle-mindedness, the perception of perfection is the crucial element. And to my mind, that doesn't mean calling mistakes perfect. At the level of the eternal, at the level of the divine, everything is perfect. At the level of earth, at the level of consciousness, at the level of ego, there's mistakes all over the place. And the purpose of mistakes is for us to learn how they can get corrected. And calling them perfect, calling the mistake perfect, doesn't, that's denial. That's simply an inappropriate use of denial. What we need to do is see beyond the mistake to the perfection that lies behind it, and not the mistake itself as the perfection. The perfection comes with the correction of the mistake, not the denial of the mistake. And that's, I think, all I wanted to say on that. Deborah, back to you.
Okay, I'm going to start right at the front, at the beginning of 27C again. Holiness can never be really hidden in darkness, but man can deceive himself on this point. This illusion makes him fearful because in his heart he knows it is an illusion. Like all illusions, he exerts enormous efforts to establish their validity. The miracle sets validity where it belongs. Eternal validity belongs only to the soul. The miracle acknowledges only the truth. It thus dispels man's illusions upon himself and puts him into communion with himself and with God. I have to break right here because I have to go away from the computer and come back. I'm in charge of an autistic teenager, and I hear her acting out with the person I've asked to mind her. So I will be back. Sorry about this, Doug. Here's the mic.
Okay, Deborah, good luck with Keely. Okay, so again, we have the theme of the hidden here. Holiness can never really be hidden, but we can deceive ourselves on that point. The illusions make us fearful because in our hearts we know it's an illusion. And I find it very useful in this, in many passages in the Course, where the third person or even second person is being used, to flip it to the first person. Holiness can never be really hidden in darkness, but I can deceive myself on this point. The illusion makes me fearful because in my heart I know it's an illusion. Like all illusions, I exert enormous efforts to establish their validity. Who hasn't done that? The miracle sets validity where it belongs. That is, on holiness. Eternal validity belongs only to the soul. The miracle acknowledges only the truth, and it thus dispels man's illusions about himself. This refers directly back to the previous point about uncovering. It uncovers the illusions that we've used to hide the truth about ourselves. And that's what puts us into communion with ourselves and with God. Interesting here. It thus dispels man's illusions about himself and puts him into communion with himself and God. So in the state of illusion, we are actually out of communication with ourselves. Okay. Next paragraph. We're now at the top of page 17. And Deborah, when you get back, raise your hand so I know. Top of page 17. Chapter 1, Section B, 27D. Christ inspires all miracles, which are essentially intercessions. Christ inspires all miracles. Okay, and we were told earlier, miracles come from God through Christ to us. They intercede for man's holiness and make him holy. intercede, intercessions. They place man beyond the physical laws and raise him into the sphere of the celestial order. In this order, man is perfect. And this relates precisely to what I was saying before about perfection and where it exists and the levels of perception. At the celestial order, or the highest level of perception, we are perfect. At lower levels of perception, we're not. We're simply not. And there is a tendency to take this idea that everything is perfect and blur its meaning, everything is perfect in the celestial order, into everything is perfect, every mistake is perfect. I mean, a mistake is perfect as a teaching device, but its perfection occurs only with its correction, not with its repetition. And sometimes that everything is perfect is used to blur the distinction between what is a mistake that needs correction and what is in fact perfection, which can only lead to complete confusion, in my view. 27E, the soul never loses its communion. Oh, Deborah, you're back. Okay, thanks. All right. I'm going to give you the mic.
Okay. Yeah, she's with a newer person for her right now, and she's button pushing, so hopefully this has resolved it till we're finished. Okay, here we go. 27E, the soul never loses its communion with God. Only the mind and body need atonement. The miracle joins in the atonement of Christ by placing the mind in the service of the Spirit. This establishes the proper function of mind and abolishes its errors. 28a. Miracles honor man because he is lovable. They dispel illusions about himself and perceive the light in him. They thus atone for his errors by freeing him from his own nightmares. There you go, Doug. Doug, your hand is up. I'm dropping the mic. I hope your computer hasn't froze again or something. I'm going to drop the mic again. Give it to you again.
All right. Thank you. The soul never loses its communion with God. The soul is always in perfect communion with God. Okay, what's soul? Well, mind and body are something different because they need atonement. Later on, we'll be told that only the ego can learn. The soul doesn't need to learn anything. It knows everything already. And that the Course is actually addressed to the ego. Now, the word ego isn't introduced until chapter 3. Right now, we're talking about mind and body, but if this phrase were located in chapter 3 or later, the word ego would probably be there. Only the mind and body, or only the ego, needs atonement or reconciliation, because only at that level, mind and body level, have we become separated. And the miracle joins in the atonement of Christ by placing the mind in service of the Spirit. So the mind and body are essentially reconciled or atoned or restored to their right order. And somebody just was saying they would rather a straight reading without a commentary. Well, that's why it's on the net. If you want to read it by yourself without a commentary, go read it. The reason I'm here is not to read from the book out loud. It is to comment on it. And if you don't want the comments, then go read it for yourself. And okay, back to you, Deborah.
Okay, yeah, I can understand that going, not liking the commentary. I love the commentary. It really suits me. But we do have, Doug mentioned about us putting out an audio with just a straight reading, so that will probably be marvelous for you. And I didn't see who had actually posted that. So I'm going to carry on reading in this one area. I probably will overlap because I didn't mark exactly where I left off. So they release him from a prison in which he has imprisoned himself. By freeing his mind from illusions, they restore his sanity and place him at the feet of Jesus. 28b. Bracket biblical quotation, rehealing of devil-possessed man, in which the sufferer was subsequently found healed in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. Helen Schuckman's note. Close bracket. 28c, bracket, tell Bill man's mind may be possessed by illusions, but his spirit is eternally free. Here you go, Doug.
Okay, I was just going to point out that biblical quote is from Mark 5. And probably anybody who's heard anything about the Bible has heard of this miracle story. With a demon-possessed man who Jesus drove out the demons, according to the story, into a herd of pigs who proceeded to run into the lake and drown themselves. And at the end of that spectacle, the demon-possessed man was found healed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. A rather touching conclusion. Anyways, just commenting on that. There's more to comment on, but let's carry on.
I think there's a delay, Doug, when you put your hand up and when I drop the mic for you, because I'm getting real delays on this board. I don't know if anyone else is experiencing the delays, but boy, am I getting them. So I'm carrying on here. If a mind creates without love, it can create an empty shell. This can be possessed by evil, but the atonement restores the soul to its proper place. Unless there is emptiness, there is no danger, and emptiness is a false creation. The mind serves the spirit, is invulnerable. The mind that serves the spirit is invulnerable. Close bracket. 29a. The miracle restores the soul to its fullness. Here you go, Doug.
Okay, I was just... I didn't put a footnote here on this, but there's another biblical reference that... connects to the, which is very closely parallels this passage, in which Jesus has cast out a demon and then says that it's like sweeping out a house, but other demons will see the empty space that's all cleaned up and run back in. It's a terrible paraphrase. But the idea here that when we create without love, it's an empty shell, and that emptiness can be possessed by evil. And later, again, when the word ego comes up, I think the word ego would be more appropriate than evil here. But that word has not yet been introduced into the course, and won't be for quite a few pages. Unless there's emptiness, there's no danger, and emptiness is a false creation. So... basically, it's only loveless creation that creates a danger. When we're creating with love, there's no danger at all. Okay, that's that.
Okay, by atoning for lack, it establishes perfect protection. The strength of the soul leaves no room for intrusions. The forgiven are filled with the soul, and their soul forgives in return. It is the duty of the released to release their brothers. 29b, the forgiven are the means of atonement. Those released by Christ must join in releasing their brothers, for this is the plan of atonement. I wonder if people can choose not to. I bet that it just you just can't. You're just there. You're in it. Okay, here we go. That would be where will is no more, maybe. I'm thinking out loud here. 30a, miracles are the way in which minds serve the Spirit, unite with Christ, unite with Christ for the salvation, bracket or release, close bracket, of all God's creations. 30b, aside, bracket, Helen Schuckman commented on awakening with the phrase, God is not mocked, with anticipation of punishment. Close bracket. Interpretation, God is not mocked. Here you go, Doug.
Well, I just wanted to stress 30A. Miracles are the way in which minds that serve the Spirit unite with Christ for the salvation or release of all God's creations. This is an important expansion of the concept of miracles. And in this chapter, basically, the entire 100 or so pages is a definition, an expanded definition of miracles. Miracles aren't just for ourselves or our friends to solve a problem here or there, though they are also that. But in the uniting with Christ, the salvation or release of all God's creations is achieved. Miracles, therefore, really are the way to save the world. Listen, learn, do again. Listen, learn, do miracles. All right, and this takes us to the top of page 18 on the HTML online. Yeah, this is an explanation of the Great Crusade, I think, Carmen. An explanation or an expansion in terms of, you know, the members of my party are active workers performing miracles. And there's a number of allusions or introductions, what one might say are introductions to Listen, Learn, Do, which I consider to be something of a summary of the expanded definition of what is a miracle. It leads to listen, learn, do. Anyways. Okay. Thank you, Lisa. All right, Deborah, carry on. And I'll just remind you, we've got 12 minutes left, so look for a stopping point in the near future.
Okay, 30C, I'll start it again. Interpretation, quotations, God is not mocked. God is not mocked, end quotation, a close quotation, was intended as reassurance. You are afraid that what you wrote last night was contradictory, conflicting with some earlier points, especially because you were writing while you were all doped up. I love Helen. Remember, quotations, God is not mocked. Under any circumstances. So God is not mocked. I can't say that word. God is not mocked, in quotations, under any circumstance. 30D, contradictions in my word mean lack of understanding or scribal failures. Doug.
Okay, there's a couple of key points here. Helen was thinking in that one. Helen commented on awakening with the phrase, God is not mocked, with anticipation of punishment. Now that's from Galatians, a letter of St. Paul to the Galatians in the New Testament. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And there's another one in Job that she might have been thinking of. Will it be well when he searches you out, or can you mock him as one mocks a man? There is a connotation of threat in both of those quotations, or one can certainly read in to a threat or a threat connotation. And Jesus here is offering an interpretation that was intended as reassurance, not as a threat. And now we get into what I consider one of the most important statements about the Course that Jesus makes in the Course. T1B30D. Go ahead, Deborah. Oh, well, yeah, drugs. Lisa, that should probably be commented on too. Helen was at that point, I think, had the flu or something, and had taken some medication which had some psychosomatic consequences. Her mind was not so clear as you're all doped up. All right. On to 30D, top of page 18.
30D, let's do comedy hour here. Okay. Contradictions in my word mean lack of understanding or scribal failures, which I make every effort to correct, but they are still not crucial. The Bible has the same problem, I assure you, and it's still being edited. Consider the power of my word and that it has withstood all the attacks of error and is the source of truth. Here you go, Doug.
Well, this is the other side of the coin of every word is meaningful if properly understood and correctly recorded, and every word is carefully chosen. And he's telling us the contradictions in my word, and I take my word here to be what we see on the page, mean lack of understanding or scribal failure, which I will make every effort to correct. Okay, so scribal failures, errors in the scribe taking down the words, he's going to make every effort to correct. Misunderstandings on our part, he will make every effort to correct. But they're not crucial. They're meaningful, but not crucial. The Bible has the same problem, I assure you, etc. In other words, don't fret too much over a misunderstanding or a word or two out of place. It's not crucial, but it's meaningful. I think reality and truth and validity here is somewhere between the extremes of hyper concern over every comma, and one can become overly concerned about trivia, and entire lack of concern about, well, you know, the phone book would do just as well if the Holy Spirit's using it, which I don't think is a particularly useful approach to textual scholarship. And my word in small letters at the beginning is my word in capital letters at the ending. Consider the power of my word in that it has withstood all attacks of error and is the source of truth. He's equating here the Course, the Bible, and this capital letters, my word, and labeling them all as the source of truth, capable of withstanding all the attacks of error. And by that, I understand to mean if we approach an apparent contradiction or a lack of understanding that we have with the document and ask Jesus for his help, that correction will be available. Later, he adds another very potent piece to this description, in which with regard to corrections of scribal errors, and that is, you must ask. For the correction to occur, you must ask. And if you don't, the implication is it won't be. It would be nice if they were all put together, but they're not. They're spread, these three different comments on the problem of scribal failures and the meaning of the words are separated, but they're all there, and you put them together and you get a pretty clear picture that Jesus is laying out word by word for hell in exactly the words he wants, because those are meaningful. But the odd mistake isn't crucial, because it can be corrected, but to be corrected, you must ask. And we're now at 5:54, so we... Yeah, Carmen, ask about everything that confuses. And it's amazing, you know, seek and ye shall find, ask and it shall be given, knock and the door shall be opened. And it really does follow that don't seek, you won't find. Don't ask, it won't be given. Don't knock, and that door is not going to open. And part of that has to do with the little willingness. In the act of asking, in the act of verbalizing a question, saying, I don't understand that, I want to know what that means, one is essentially making a statement of willingness and opening one's soul, or mind at least, to hearing. Whereas if you don't go that far as to say, I need help with this, I don't get it, then there is no opening, there is no act of will to receive an answer. Okay, Deborah, we got 4 minutes left, so think about winding up here.
Okay, so I'll go into reading the 30E here. It's in brackets. Tell Bill that there are certain advantages in being a psychologist. A major one is the understanding of projection and the extent of its results. Possession is very closely related to projection. I seem to be projecting here. Lucifer could be literally translated light bearer. He literally projected himself from heaven. Projection still has the hurling connotation, because it involves hurling something you do not want and regard as dangerous and frightening to someone else. Isn't that amazing? Wow, we're hurling things at each other all the time. I've actually felt being hit energetically sometimes when I'm feeling that hurling coming at me and whacking me. And coming from a subconscious level, I can sense it coming from a subconscious level from someone when that's happening as well. And it's mind-boggling where it's actually blown me against a wall, a surface. Anyways, I'll carry on here. Where was I? Dangerous phrase. So, okay. This is the opposite of the golden rule. Okay, this I was reading this last night, and this is interesting too. This is the opposite of the golden rule, and having placed this rule upside down, the reverse of miracles or projection follows automatically. Doug, I got to hand this over to you, because this is like, I was twisting on this last night. I'm trying to turn the golden rule upside down, and I was doing it in my mind and couldn't put the words to it. So, hey, do you want the mic?
Yeah, well, projection is hurling something you don't want, something you fear. Literally, hurling. Pin the tail on the donkey. Pin the guilt on the donkey. Find someone to blame. Project, what we project generally is guilt and fear. Miracles is an extension or projection of love. The projection of love unites, the projection of fear separates. The source of separation, therefore, is projection, or the fuel that keeps it going. You can't, of course, project something you fear onto someone else unless you think of that other as separate to start with. But in seeing the evil out there, or that which I fear, is in you, it's not me, therefore I fear you, therefore I'm okay, you're not okay. That's the ego dynamic. That is the dynamic of the separation. That is the opposite of the miracle. That is the opposite of the golden rule, which is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The projection is do unto others exactly what you don't want them to do unto you, which is project guilt. It is complete upside down thinking in every conceivable way. And on that note, I'm going to wind up. We've only got a few seconds left here. And thank everybody for your participation and your comments and your presence. And it's been a great evening as usual. Well, starts in the afternoon, ends in the evening, I guess. And I'm getting hungry, so I think I'm going to go and cook a chicken here. Yeah, you know I'm not a vegetarian then, don't you? All right, Deborah, I'm going to hand the mic to you for goodbyes.
Yeah, I want to say goodbye to everybody and thanks again. It's getting easier and easier to participate in this with my ego. And Carmen wrote down, wait a minute, Doug, and I think that's to do with you. Carmen, did you want to say something? Thanks, Lisa and Lee. Here, I'm going to release the mic. Thanks. God bless everyone. I love you. Bye.
Hi, can you hear me? Can anybody indicate if I'm being heard? Yes, thank you so much. I wanted to hold on to you guys for just a minute because I wanted to, first of all, say this in a more energetic way than just typing on the screen. The last 2 hours has been just absolutely so jam-packed with information, and I just wanted to thank you for making this happen and for being such bright lights, and thank you so much for what you did. And it's like I came on to kind of practice with the room, and it's like, how can I follow that? You know, there's so much meat in what has been run through in such a short period of time that it's almost like I want to ask you guys to go back to where you started next time and go through it again. So anyway, before you leave, though, I do want to ask one more question. Early on, I asked you about the Azra references that you believe, I think rightly, refer to Helen. That's one of the things that kind of confused me, and I wanted to get a little clearer about that when that first was published on the net. And so I took it into a meditation, and I asked Jesus, and what I got was it was a reference to, it relates to another reference that he made to Helen's past lives, in which in a past life she lost her ability, her great scribal ability, because she used that ability for private gain instead of for the public good. And when I asked a rabbi friend of mine if Azra and Ezra were similar in Hebrew, he said they're actually just alternative spellings of the same name, which I thought that was really interesting. And Ezra, in the Old Testament, was the probably considered to be the most famous scribe since Moses, or in between Moses and present day. He was part of the Babylonian captivity, and he was given charge of the return of the Hebrews out of Babylon back to Palestine. And one of the things that Ezra is famous for is confiscating all the property of every Jewish male who had been left in Palestine. And if they refused to put away their non-Hebrew wives and children. And apparently that's where we get the Samaritans, is they were these disowned Hebrews from the time of Ezra. And Ezra and the temple, which he went on to supervise the rebuilding of Solomon's temple, under the auspices and money from the king of Babylon. It was just interesting to me that he and the temple became very wealthy off the lands of all of the men who had refused to put away their wives and children simply because they weren't directly descended from the original 12 tribes. So that might be considered an abuse of the great position that he had attained because of his incredible scribal abilities, which is one of the things that's noted in the New Testament. So, Doug, your hand is up. I'd love to hear if you have any thoughts on this. I am relinquishing the mic right now.
That's a very interesting observation, Carmen. The story of Ezra and the the restoration of Israel after the Babylonian captivity includes there's a lot of really gross episodes in the Old Testament, notably the Israelite conquest of Canaan, which was a genocidal war, if there ever was one. And we see tinges of this genocidal tendency in Ezra's insistence that the Israelites who had married non-Israelites must disown their wives and children. Pretty brutal. And yes, I believe the origins of the Samaritan faith probably have some connection to that, though I'm not absolutely positive. They also have connections to other historical aspects. But yeah, Ezra, you know, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, as they say, was in a position of great power. He had the money, he had the backing of the Babylonian army. You couldn't really say no to him. And he rebuilt the temple. And for the Babylonians, they thought they were getting an ally, and that the Israelites would be more useful as a client state and ally than as essentially slaves. And there was almost certainly some abuse going on there, and there could be a link between the choice of the name Ezra, Azra, and yes, they're alternative English spellings of the same Hebrew name, if you take it as a Hebrew name. So that definitely could be something to that. It's an interesting observation. I think I'm going to write a footnote on that one for future references. Thanks for that.
Oh, but Doug, bless your heart for that. Everything, as I said before in one of the earlier comments, I can't emphasize it enough, and I'm constantly stressing it to everybody that comes to my study group courses, that it's not about picking a guru or a teacher. The course is not about us looking to other human beings to be some sort of perfect mouthpiece for spirit. It's about motivating us to go directly to spirit for the answers to our questions. Every sacred work is there as a means of motivating us to go to the source of that work directly. I mean, that's what got Jesus in trouble with the temple priests in the first place, was he was advocating everyone going straight to God instead of using the temple and the priests as intermediaries. And the course is asking us to do exactly the same thing. So even though I have had this ongoing class in A Course in Miracles, my constant injunction to people is that my purpose there is to have them outgrow the need for me, to be the person who helps me to understand it better. Everybody has the ability to get a piece of the information and bring it to the group, and then it's like everybody brings their lights and the light gets greater. And so I give examples like the thing about Ezra. You know, I'm going, oh my God, what a fascinating name is that Ezra, and I took it into meditation, and what I got was, look up the story of Ezra. And, you know, the idea of Helen being this highly talented scribe in a past life and then losing the ability because she had abused it is just really interesting to me, that it could make like a perfect circle out of these kind of cryptic statements. And it may not be the absolute truth. You don't have to believe in reincarnation. It was a way for Source to make it work for me in a way that made a lot of sense in spiritual terms. Anyway, it's also the way that I give the example of the Robert Frost poem when we first got the Urtext back in 2000, and there was that reference to, you know, before the intrusion of fire and ice, and I said, what the heck does that mean? And, you know, I took my own advice, and I went back into meditation. conversation with that fire and ice reference, and sure enough, within 2 days, in a local newspaper, was printed this Robert Frost poem titled Fire and Ice. So Google Fire and Ice, Doug, you'll see it. You have to understand the time frame of this is just totally syncretic with the time that Helen is doing this initial work on the course. That